You have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts, the 12th chapter. It belongs to the faith of the Christian gospel that God, at His own choosing, on occasion miraculously intervenes in behalf of His people. There are times in circumstances and times of tragedy when God's people can witness God's miraculous intervention in their behalf. If you believe the gospel, then you believe that God not only did that, but that God does that. For God still intervenes in behalf of His people at His own choosing. Our study in the book of Acts brings us to a time in the 12th chapter of a great crisis for the New Testament church. The Bible tells us that it was about that time, chapter 12 and verse 1, and we'd have to go back to the 11th chapter to find out what that reference is toward. It is a time when God is doing great things among the Gentiles in the city of Antioch. And hordes and scores of people are turning to the Christ in Antioch. And while God is doing that work in Antioch, about that time, the Bible says, King Herod. Every time you see that word Herod in the New Testament, you can rest assured that there's going to be trouble. And the question comes, which Herod is this? He came from a long dynasty of Herods. This man's grandfather was the man who killed all the babies of Bethlehem in his attempt to kill the Christ child that had just been born. This man's uncle was Herod Antipas, who had killed John the Baptist and beheaded him while he was in prison. This man is Herod Agrippa I. He was a man who was a personal protege of Claudius, the emperor of Rome. Herod Agrippa I had been reared in Rome. He'd been taught in the Roman ways, and yet he was half Jewish. And he was a man who was a master at riding both sides of the fence. He was a man who sought the approval of Rome on the one hand and was gifted at keeping the approval of Rome. And yet on the other hand, he was always anxious to placate the Jews. Oh, he'd build the theaters and hold the games for the Romans to make them happy. But he also began persecuting the Christians because he knew what great joy that brought the Jewish people. Now, the persecution that has been religious from the hands of the Jews is now joined by a political movement in Herod, and the persecution becomes intense. The very first victim of Herod's violence, the Bible tells us, is the Apostle James, the brother of John. James had been one of the innermost three of Jesus' apostolic band. Wherever you read in the Gospels about Peter, James, and John, you're reading about this James that was beheaded in the 12th chapter of Acts. James, the man who witnessed the transfiguration. James, the man who was taken in the room and watched Jesus as he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. This James, this man of grace, this man of faith, is taken out and cold-bloodedly murdered by Herod simply because he knew it would bring joy to the Jews. This man of grace and faith is now thrust into the presence of the Lord that he loves so deeply and serves so faithfully. Oh, but what a time of crisis for the church. James is now beheaded, and when Herod sees the ecstasy in the Jews, the Bible tells us that he also arrested Peter, and this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. When Herod saw how joyful that the Jewish people were that James had been beheaded, he seized Peter in order to please them even further. Peter, the primary spokesman of the early days of the church. And now Peter is in prison, but it's during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. A week long, this feast went on, the Passover week. And the Jews never had a trial or executed anyone during the Passover week. Herod, in order to keep their approval going, would not try or execute Peter as long as the Passover week was in progress. So he imprisoned Simon Peter in an attempt to keep him until Passover was ended so that he could put him to death. The Bible tells us that he appointed 4 squads of 4 soldiers each to stand guard over Peter. I'm sure that Herod had heard that this man Peter had escaped kind of unexplainably earlier. In the 5th chapter of Acts, Peter had already escaped once. And in order to assure the fact that Peter would not escape, Herod appoints 4 times the number of people that normally would guard a prison. Normally, there'd be 1 squad of 4 soldiers, and they would rotate every 3 hours. And one man would stand guard over the prisoner, the other men would sleep. Then another man would come on 3 hours later, and so the rotation went through the night. But Herod, in order to make sure that Peter did not escape, had 4 soldiers standing over Simon Peter at a time. One would be chained to his right wrist. One would be chained to the left wrist. 2 would stand guard outside the cell. Herod was going to make absolutely certain that Simon Peter would not escape. And the Bible says that while he was in prison, the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The construction in the Greek means they were consistently, continually making earnest prayer for Simon Peter. The question comes to me, what were they praying for? What were they praying for? You know, in time of trouble, we need instruction not so much on how to pray as in what to pray. Sometimes our prayer life reflects the fact that we're not so sure God is going to deliver or intervene. Sometimes when we see a loved one that is in dire straits, and we look at the external appearances and it looks as if there is no possibility of escape, and then recent history added to that shows that there may be no possibility of escape, we're afraid to be very specific with God in our request. Sometimes our own frustration from unanswered prayers makes us hesitant to ask God to do anything really big in our lives for fear that God will say no, and then we're going to have to make excuses for God. We expect far too little from God, and we ask far too little from God so that we won't be disappointed if God chooses not to intervene. You know, I'm afraid that the church at Jerusalem was going through some of that. I mean, we prayed for James, and he was beheaded. What more can we expect for Simon Peter? And it may be they were praying more for Peter's faith to sustain him through the hour of death than they were praying for his deliverance. And I think the context later on of what happens kind of dictates that that's the way that they're praying. Isn't that really the way we are so many times in our prayer life? After my mother died last year, I went through a real struggle in my prayer life. I mean, the whole time she had a heart attack on Friday and died on Monday, that whole 3 days, I was in earnest prayer for her, and the thought never entered my mind that God was not going to deliver her through that. I mean, I was just so confident that she was just going to make her way through that and just go on with life as she always did. And then when she died on Monday, I've got to tell you, I went through a struggle with my prayer life. I had been so earnest in my prayer, and God had said no. I remember just a few weeks later, I went to a hospital to visit a lady that's not a member of this congregation. And she was in the coronary care unit down at Presbyterian Hospital. I remember walking in there and seeing those monitors and all those tubes going in. And it reminded me so much, it just brought me back to that minute when I was there when my mother died. And I took that lady's hand and I prayed for her. You know what I prayed for? That her faith might be strong. That God might give her strength through this hour of trial. And I walked out of that hospital, and about halfway to the car, it hit me what I'd done. recent history and unanswered prayer had caused me not to ask for God to do something special in her life. That lady is alive and well today. In a time when it looked as though there was no chance she was going to recover. But she did. So many times we're afraid to ask God to do anything big for fear He'll say no. Sometimes our unanswered prayers in our recent past cause us not to ask at all. Let us be reminded from this passage that God still specializes in impossibilities. I want you to look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two guards. Peter is sleeping. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's the night before his head is going to roll, and what's he doing? Sleeping. That just blows my mind. I mean, when I hear about hardened criminals that have absolutely no regard for life, especially their own, who can't eat, can't sleep the night before they're executed, and I read that passage, that just blows my mind about Simon Peter. I told you a few weeks ago in our study of Acts 9 about Clyde Thompson, a brother of yours and mine, that earlier in life was responsible for killing 8 men. And twice he was scheduled to be executed in the electric chair in Huntsville State Prison in Texas. And one time he said the governor called it off just minutes before they were going to strap him in Old Smoky and throw the switch and take his life from him. He said, they asked me, can we fix you any meal that would be special? And he said, I gave them a great menu. They fixed a great meal. He said, I couldn't eat a bite. He said, all night long, I paced back and forth, trying to do something to make the time go faster. But he said, I couldn't eat and I couldn't sleep. Simon Peter's about to have his head roll in the morning, and what's he doing? He is sleeping. I mean, this is the same guy that led the chorus on the Sea of Galilee when the waves were crashing against the boat and the disciples woke up Jesus and said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? Same Simon Peter. What had happened? He'd matured in his faith to the point he trusted God. He was living by the attitude of, whether by life or by death, I will glorify God. Boy, would that all of us would come to that point in our Peter's in prison. He's surrounded by guards. The church is earnestly praying. Herod is just waiting till tomorrow so he can execute him. God is doing a work in Antioch. And while all that's taking place, God goes to work. At the last moment, when it seems it's too late, God enters the picture. And the Bible says an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrist. And the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals and wrap your cloak around you and follow me. I tell you, I love that. God is so practical. I mean, how could Peter be running around the streets of Jerusalem and going to a prayer meeting in his underwear? I mean, God is so practical. How would that look, him standing at the door of John Mark's house in his Hebrew Fruit of the Looms? I mean, God is so practical. He says, hey, put on your clothes and put on your sandals and then follow me. And Simon Peter does exactly as he's instructed. And apparently he is some kind of hard to wake up. Simon Peter is apparently really a sound sleeper. And if you've ever known somebody like that and tried to wake them up in the middle of the night out of a dead sleep, you know how difficult it is to wake them up. One of my children is that way, and there is no telling what he'll say or do if you wake him up in the middle of the night. There have been occasions when we have come home in the middle of the night or gotten home late at night and he's fallen asleep in the car, and trying to get him awake and into his room and into his pajamas is a major task. And when he wakes up in the night, there is no telling what he'll do or say. The other night, Marcia and I hadn't been in bed long. He'd been in bed a couple of hours, and all of a sudden we heard him in his room. It hurts! It hurts! Boy, we went running in there, and Jeffrey, you all right? It hurts! We sat him up, and his eyes open. He looked at us. Jeffrey, you awake? Yeah! Yeah, I'm awake. Does it hurt? Yeah! Where? laid him back down, and 1 second, he was gone. We asked him the next morning, Jeffrey, he didn't remember a thing about it. Not a thing. Now, that's Simon Peter. The angel has had to wake him up. The light is shown in the cell. He has to punch Simon Peter and wake him up. And the Bible says that as he walks out, he followed him out of the prison. He had no idea what was really happening. I mean, he's kind of shuffling around there in that cell trying to get his clothes on, and he's trying to get out of the door, and he's following the angel, and he has no idea what's going on. And just imagine him walking by the guards as they went out. Na, 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 na. You know, I mean, he has no idea. He's asleep. And he follows the angel out, and the door, the iron gate of the prison, swung open of its own accord. And Peter walks with the angel a block down the street. And the Bible says immediately, the angel left him. Verse 11, then Peter came to himself and says, now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutch. He wakes up a block down the street. I mean, the last thing Simon Peter remembers is going to sleep between two guards with chains on his wrist. And all of a sudden he wakes up and he's a block from the prison and free. I mean, how did that happen? Boy, I love God's deliverance. You know what this tells me? There isn't a lock in my life God cannot pick. Not a one. There isn't a lock in my life God cannot pick. And if God chooses to deliver, He can do it quite without my help. Thank you. Isaiah 54:17 says that no weapon that is put against you shall stand. And I might add, and neither will anything else. Not financial crisis, not cancer, not heart disease, not heartbreak. Nothing can stand in the way of God if He chooses to deliver. Four soldiers, how could they stand against God? They could have had the whole Roman army if they wanted to. And if God wanted to deliver him, He'd have gotten him out of there. And so it is in my life and in yours. Peter goes straight for the home of Mary, mother of John Mark. He gets there and starts knocking on the door. Middle of the night, and the church is praying. And Rhoda, her name means Rose. Rose comes to the door. And I mean, just think about what the church is going through. Some of them have already been arrested. James has been beheaded. Simon Peter is in prison, waiting to be beheaded the next day. And the church is running scared. And they're all locked in their houses. And they're praying for Simon Peter. And there's a knock at the door. And Rose goes to the door and says, yeah, who is it? It's Simon Peter. And she runs in there. Simon Peter's at the door. Simon Peter's at the door. Shh, we're praying for Peter. John's praying. Dear Heavenly Father, please give Peter faith. No, you don't understand. Simon Peter's at the door. Shh. Come on, Rose. We're trying to pray. John, go ahead. Dear Heavenly Father, please. And the Bible says she kept on insisting. I tell you, I love her persistence. And they said, well, she's mad. And another one said, no, it's his angel. And she kept on insisting until she finally got him to go to the door. And there's Simon Peter. Trying to get in. Isn't it unbelievable? These great prayer warriors, their faith. Aren't they just like us? Aren't they just like we are? They've been pounding to the door of the throne room of grace in heaven. They've been beseeching God and begging God, and God sends Simon Peter the door, and he's banging on the door, and they won't let him in. Isn't it something? That God can make fetters fall off of wrists and doors of iron gates of prisons open and deliverance available. And all that God does is negated by a church that won't open the door. You realize it was easier for God to get Simon Peter out of prison than it was for him to get Simon Peter into the church assembly. Boy, and we say, how in the world? How could that happen? But before we cluck our tongues, let us look at our own prayer life. And look at our own explanations to the way God answers prayer. They're willing to believe anything. They're willing to believe Rhoda's mad. They're willing to believe that an angel of the Lord is at the door. They're willing to believe anything except God answers prayer. And Peter says, go tell James and the brothers what has happened. Two quick lessons I glean from this passage. First, because God in His own choosing still intervenes for His people for deliverance, let us with boldness and confidence ask Him for something great. Yes, it's true, God does not always intervene. He had not intervened for James. But at His choosing, He still intervenes. Let's keep asking Him to do something great in our lives. Maybe you prayed for a loved one that you loved so deeply and prayed so hard, and you just kept asking, and God said no. Hey, maybe you find a loved one now in the same circumstance. Don't quit asking, for God may yet intervene. You say it's too late. Maybe not. Watchman Nee, in his book, The Normal Christian Life, tells about him and some other Chinese people being out at a lake. And some of them started swimming, and he said that none of us could swim any good except one man. There was one man that was a proficient swimmer. He said one of our group got in trouble. He was thrashing around in the water, and he began to call for help. And he said we all stood there helpless and watched him as he was about to drown, even the man who could swim. He said he went down once, and he came up coughing and spitting and hollering for help. He went down a second time. He said, I looked at that guy and he was doing nothing. He said, I began to hate the man who could swim because he wouldn't go in and help him. He said, finally, the third time, the man went down. He said, at that point, the guy who could swim leaped off the rock, and with a couple of swift strokes, he was there and pulled him out of the water and pulled him to safety and saved him. Watchman Nee said, I asked him, why did you wait so long? He said, while he was thrashing in the water, he would have drowned us both. But after he became limp and passive, then I was able to save him. Sometimes that's the way it is with God. Sometimes in our lives, we're just wringing our hands and thrashing about and doing everything we can. And God waits. God waits until just the right moment and delivers. Hey, keep asking. God may yet intervene. Second, God does what only God can do. Humanly speaking, there was no way out for Simon Peter. There was no way he could escape. They had guards at the door. They had iron gates. They had him in his prison cell. There was no way in the world, humanly speaking, that Simon Peter could get out. But God came in and did only what God can do. Maybe this morning you find yourself in the straits and you look around and humanly speaking, there's absolutely no way out. And there's nothing you can do. You have no control over the person or the circumstance that has gotten you where you are, and you're hemmed in from every side, and you look around like Simon Peter and all you see is Herod. Listen, God does what only God can do. And He's still in the delivering business. Trusting. Trusting. May we be a people who never lose sight of a God who intervenes at His choosing. May we never lose sight of a God who does only what God can do.
really enjoyed the openness with which many of you have shared tonight. I'm going to be continuing some of the things that you've already been doing in the sermon tonight. Ronald Reagan has his State of the Union address. George Nye has his State of the State address. Bill Bonosky has his State of the University address. And tonight I'm going to give the State of the Church address. And I'd like to accomplish two purposes in this. One, to commend this body of people for the many outstanding things that are going on in an effort to encourage you to do more. And secondly, to point out some areas where we need to concentrate some effort and some prayer that we might improve in those areas and even be a greater glory to God in this place. I want to begin by looking first at some of the positive things that are going on in this family as a result of your commitment to Jesus Christ. And I can only begin by reading a passage that reminds me of you, as Paul writes in Philippians, the first chapter. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. I feel a little bit of what Paul was expressing there in that letter. He had a particular closeness with that family of believers at Philippi, then closer probably than he had any place else. And he shared that closeness in this letter that we know as Philippians, and I kind of know what he feels about that family because of what I feel about you. I'd like to point out some areas that have really been a blessing to my life that you have been a part of. First, your generous, benevolent spirit has been something that has kind of knocked my hat in the creek ever since I've become associated with this congregation. Back before I became the preacher, and Marcia and I were attending the village when I was a student at Oklahoma Christian College, I remember the very first exposure I had to your benevolence. Jess Van Hooser got up one morning and said that Richard Reinbolt had called him, that there had been a tremendous earthquake in Guatemala. And he described the devastation that was there and the tremendous needs that were apparent. And he said, I know that we haven't had any warning, but they need supplies, they need money, they need help, and so we're going to pass the plate this morning. And you gave over $3,500 that morning, unannounced, and that was back when we weren't but about 400 strong. And I remember at the time feeling a sense of tremendous gratitude for the benevolent spirit that this family had exhibited. And since that time forward, in my opinion, you've done nothing but grow even further along that line. And every time there is a request for help, every time that you are made aware of a situation where you can benevolently help, you have responded beyond anything we could ask or imagine. A couple of weeks ago, we told you about a family that was in tremendous need of furniture. You overwhelmed us. We could have stocked 3 or 4 houses with what you were willing to give and sacrifice. Your benevolent spirit has been second to none. And I commend this family for that and encourage you to do even more. We have a group of people in this congregation that, beyond the public situation, are more than willing anytime they hear or learn of a situation where they can help, out of their own pockets in an anonymous way, are there to help and to give and to express that kind of benevolent spirit that has characterized this congregation. A second trait that I think of when I think of this family is the amount of Christian ministry that takes place in this family outside the, quote, official programs. We've got a number of people in this congregation that have discovered their gifts and have decided to exercise them and are about edifying and building up this body of believers regardless of what programs we have available. And for that, I give God thanks and commend you. Although we don't have an official hospital visitation ministry in this congregation, we've got a number of people who give time and energy and effort to go out and visit hospitals and pray for those who are ill. We've got folks who spend time writing letters. We've got a lady here that is unbelievable in writing letters and encouraging people and blessing them. That's her ministry. That's her gift. And she exercises that separate and apart from any official program that we have. The notes of encouragement you send, the telephone calls that you make, the visits you're willing to make, the meals that you have fixed to take to someone who is in need or sick or having a loved one that has died, is something that just takes place on a spontaneous basis, the likes of which I haven't witnessed in other places. And I give God thanks and praise for your willingness to do that. I think also about a positive trait in this congregation is the eldership. And I am excited about the direction that our elders have chosen to take, especially in recent months. For they have decided we are going to be shepherds of this flock, period. And whatever it takes to get us free from the administrative burdens of the decision-making processes in ministries like the apostles did in Acts chapter 6, we're going to give ourselves, devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. Our elders are saying, we're going to shepherd the flock of God at Quail Springs. And I get excited when I think about their willingness to do that and the sacrifice that is necessary in the part of these men to pull that off. That is a big job. And it's so much more comfortable to sit in a place and to make decisions and to do that kind of thing rather than to be out where the people are. And I am thankful to God for an eldership that knows where the shepherds need to be and are taking steps to get there. Another positive trait I think of when I think about this congregation is the positive, accepting atmosphere that you have extended to newcomers. This is not a closed, this is our block, stay out kind of situation at all. But you, from the time I've ever been exposed to you, have been willing to take people in and to love them, to make them feel welcome and at home. Jim Roberts was back in town this past Wednesday. He and Judy and their family moved a week ago, and he was back in town Wednesday to clear up some things, and I was visiting with Jim over lunch. They were with us for only 13 months. But he made a statement as we were over lunch together. He said, you know, he said, we were there 13 months, but he said, I have never seen a congregation that reached out and accepted me and my wife and my family and made us feel welcome and involved us any faster than the Quail Springs family did. And I find that to be typical among people, that you are an open, accepting kind of people who want to make people feel welcome and at home and encourage them to be involved. I guess our programs, quote unquote, have never been in better shape, in my estimation. Our youth ministry is the kind of thing that is just exciting. I mean, you can't be around that for very long without getting excited. Ron Beasley and Becky have multiplied themselves many times over with couples and singles who've involved themselves in our youth ministry, and we now have a high-profile youth ministry that is second to none. The kind of youth ministry that we dreamed about in years past is now a reality. And if you've got a teenager that needs some help or some encouragement that you know of in your neighborhood, you just turn our youth program loose on them and see if it doesn't make a difference in their life. Our education ministry. I don't know how many times I've heard in the last year and a half to 2 years the impact that Danny Mize has made on our education ministry. It's never been in better shape than it is now. We have more people involved in the teaching ministry than we've ever had involved. We've got more classes to offer. We've got more diversity and variety to offer. We've got a more in-depth study of the Word of God than perhaps we've ever had before. But one of the most positive signs that I see in our education ministry is the number of men who are involving themselves of the teaching of small children. And the other day when Danny was commending people who had them stand that were involved in teaching ministry of various age groups, one of the things that particularly excited me was to see the number of men who stood up that were involved in teaching in cradle roll and 3- and 4-year-old children, and the men who stood up that viewed that as a very viable, important ministry of teaching. Boy, that excites me. So often and so long, I think we left all of that to ladies, and they have done a fantastic job, but how much needed are our men so that our children at a very early age can see the kind of devotion and commitment and the male authority figure that is there that can bless and help their lives. Our college ministry. We started looking at our whole card back several months ago. It was amazing what we found, the number of people who have been directly associated with Oklahoma Christian College or Central State University who are now a part of this family. It was kind of staggering, kind of amazing. In fact, I'd kind of like to give a visual demonstration of that right now. If you have been in OCC or Central State University, or your mate has been in OCC or Central State University, or you are now enrolled in either place, would you stand? Thank you. You may be seated. Needless to say, we didn't have to look very far to see the impact and the importance of ministering to college students. And Bruce Mayhall was commissioned to head up that ministry, and we now have a college program that is a viable thing, that is ongoing, and we've got college students involved in our work and in teaching ministry and in every ministry that is available at this place. And as you began to look around at the potential for what that is going to mean and translate into as far as this body is concerned and the impact on this community is concerned, immeasurable. Measurable. Never been in better shape. And all the prospect for the future. Our missions program. Jim Freeman and four or five other gentlemen have been working extremely hard on our missions program. I don't know how many hours a week Jim Freeman would give to the missions program, but I know it's a bunch because I spend some of that time with him during the course of the week, talking to him and listening to him and seeing his plans and reading the reports that he has. And the fact that you have been so supportive of missions, not only with your money, and you have been tremendously supportive with your money. Over the time that Marsha and I have been here since 1975 to present, your support of missions, dollar-wise, has gone from $18,000 a year to over $200,000 a year. But the support that you give to it beyond your financial commitment is something that I see as a very, very positive sign. Your prayer support of these men and women who are giving their lives out in other parts of the world to preach Christ. The letters that you send. The encouragement that you give them. Oh, how important that is. And I thank God for your support of that mission's work. Our benevolence ministry. We have never been more involved in people's lives and giving money to help people who are in need than we are right now. And Ivory Grayson and four or five people that he has recruited into that program, that benevolence committee, I tell you, the work that they're doing is second to none. And I really believe Jerry Rodriguez was baptized this morning. And his interest in this congregation and his study with Susan last night, and all of that comes out of the relationships that he has already gained with some of the people in this congregation, Ivory Grayson and others in particular. And I tell you, we're going to be more involved in benevolence in the years ahead. And it is exciting to me to see the number of dollars and the number of lives that are being touched by people who need it. And I commend you for your willingness to share. James said, pure and undefiled religion is taking care of widows and orphans. And I believe that I see you in support of and practicing undefiled religion, as well as any congregation that I've ever heard of or known about. Our facilities, I view as a very great positive trait in this family. There are so many buildings that once they're erected, they're used on Sundays and Wednesdays, and that's just about the extent of it. And I praise God for the way you use this building. The way that I see you use this building day in, day out, 7 days a week, you can come up here, just about 7 nights a week, you can come up here and find something going on in this building. There's a school that meets in this building 5 days a week. You can come up here on Monday night and catch a basketball game in the multipurpose room, or again on Thursday nights, another group plays on Thursday night up here in the multipurpose room. Tuesday night, visitation, multipurpose room. There are showers going on all the time back in the parlor. Baby showers, wedding showers. Don't jump to conclusions there. Showers going on back in the parlor. There are all kinds of activities going on Saturday. Prayer breakfast. Some of our classes are meeting together for prayer breakfast up here on Saturdays. And we just got something going on in this building all the time. And I thank God for the way He has granted us this facility, but more importantly, the way you use it. I find that to be a very positive thing in the life of this congregation. There are some things that we need to point some attention toward. There are some things that we need to improve on that will help us be an even greater glory to God in this place. First, in our evangelism and outreach, I believe we can do better than we're doing. I believe when you see a congregation this size, with the amount of talent and heart and knowledge and maturity in Christ Jesus, I think we can do better than we are doing in outreach and evangelism. And I believe we're going to. It just means a conscious decision on the part of every member to say, I'm going to do better at that. I'm going to look for the opportunities, the loved ones, the neighbors, the friends, the acquaintances. I'm going to think about that, and I'm going to do what I can to reach out and touch their life. That's all it takes. And that decision needs to be made from elders to deacons to ministers to every member to every Bible school teacher that we have in this fellowship. To just simply make a conscious decision, yes, I believe I can do better in outreach and evangelism than I have been, and I'm going to give it my best. I really appreciated one of our singles this morning. She came to me before class and said, I need to talk to you for a minute. I said, okay. So we stepped out in the hallway there by the class, and she said, this has really been a tough week for me. She said, this past week, one of my dear friends was killed in that plane crash that took place in Mexico. And she said he was an atheist. And she said, one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life is to go and to sit through that funeral and know that I had never tried to say anything to him about my faith in Jesus Christ. She said, I want you to share that with the class. I want you to impress on these people that we have a need not only to live the Christian life, but to say something about the Christian life to somebody. I really appreciated her sharing that with me. All of us in this room know somebody, a cousin, a parent, a child, a brother, sister, a neighbor, someone that is very, very dear to us that's outside the will of God tonight, and we know it and they know it. There is a tremendous need, folks, for us to say something to them, to reach out to them with the good news we found in Jesus Christ. There's another area that I think we need to give some attention to, and that's to continue to fight an apathetic attitude. In a congregation this big, there is a continual battle in the lives of every member to fight that apathetic attitude of taking the posture of, well, let someone else do it. We need someone to make some visits. Well, it's a big church. Let someone else do it. We need somebody to teach a Bible class. Well, it's a big church. I'll let somebody else do that. We need somebody to help in children's Bible hour. Well, this is a big church. We got a lot of people here. Let someone else do that. We have a need to sit up with someone at the hospital or to take some food over to someone who's come home from the hospital. We have a need for this or for that. It's so easy for us to kind of evolve into the posture of, let's let someone else do that. We've got to fight that. Because as we grow and as we get bigger and bigger, the temptation to fall into that posture is going to be greater and greater. So we need to continue to fight the battle of an apathetic attitude where every member begins to recognize his or her gifts and begins to exercise that gift in the body for the edification and the building up of the body of Christ. Finally, I think we need to develop a more aggressive attitude toward hospitality. I think this church is good at offering hospitality, but I think we need to develop an even more aggressive spirit along that line. Monty Stevens stood up a little earlier in our sharing time and talked about the need for doing that. I want to tell you what happened in Monty's class Kurt and Edra Sparks were talking to me last Sunday. And they started talking to me about what's going on among the care group leaders in Monty Stevens' class. And as they started talking about that, the more they talked, the more excited they got. They said, "Do you know what we're doing?" I said, "No, tell me." I said, "All the care group leaders are meeting together on Friday nights in a home for Bible study and for prayer, and it lasts 2.5 or 3 hours every Friday night." And they started talking about the things that were taking place in that prayer time and study time together. I said, "Some of the guys who have to go out of town to work are doing everything they can to get back into town for that Friday night meeting, and it is unbelievable." Kurt said, "Some of the guys are even calling each other on the phone during the day and praying over the telephone together." And he said, "We are getting into one another's lives and beginning to share the deep needs of our lives and the needs of the people in our care groups." And he says, "I'll tell you, it is exciting to see what's happening in that class." I started thinking about that a little bit. I tell you, I'm excited about it. And I think some amazing things are going to happen in Monty Stevens' class as a result of that kind of fellowship. Hospitality, folks, is having someone in your home and developing a spiritual relationship with that person to the point you can pray with them and share the deepest needs of your life. It's getting intimate with people so that they know you care and that you love. Somehow we need to develop that kind of spirit more aggressively than we have to this point, with visitors, with new Christians, with new members, with one another. I tell you, the signs are positive. The overall tenure, the overall feeling of this congregation is extremely positive. And as Irwin said a moment ago in the time that he shared together, I think that we're on the brink of a new era of growth in this family. The potential of what's going to take place around us in terms of people moving in and ministry that we can offer to those people is unbelievable. And I'll tell you something, I think you are the very special people that can pull it off. I believe that if there is any people on the face of the earth that can really render the kind of ministry and service to this community, it's you. And I believe that with all of my heart. And I say to you tonight, let's go for it. Let's go for it. May we pray together. Father, thank you for this family of believers. Thank you for what has been shared tonight from some of the hearts of our members. Thank you for the obvious love and appreciation that we have for one another. But thank you especially, Father, for what you have made of us. Father, we praise you and give you glory for anything that is good in this place. We ask you to continue to bless us. May we be the kind of people that do reach out and involve ourselves by the exercising and use of our gifts and ministries. Father, help us to extend hospitality to visitors, to newcomers, to each other. Help us to love and to pray for one another. Father, we pray that we might be a shining light in this community, that our presence might be felt more and more as time goes by. Give us the courage and the boldness to reach out, to share what we know in Jesus Christ, and to ask people to come and share the joy that we know. It's in the name of Jesus we ask it. Amen. Tonight, the invitation of Jesus is extended. An invitation to come and to share any need that you might have where this family of believers might be able to meet it. Or a time to come and make your commitment to Jesus Christ to make Him the Lord and Savior of your life. Whatever your need might be, we ask you to come and encourage you to come right now while we stand and sing. Would you?
You have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts.